Thought I'd read this to you real quick. Tell me how evolution works with this, okay? There are 300 species of hummingbirds that vary in size from the giant hummingbird with a length of about 8 inches to the bee hummingbird about the length of 2 inches. The hummingbird can swivel its wings through an amazing degree of angles. Its wings beat a figure 8 pattern, which allows it to hover and fly backwards as well as sideways and even upside down. You ever see a crow fly upside down? Wonder how long it took to evolve that. That. I suppose there's several billion of them that just died before they figured that out. Anyway, its long, thin beak is designed to feed on the nectar of flowers. Its tongue has 2 furrows that it uses to store the nectar. Tongue can go in and out at a rate of 13 times per second. Try that. The tongue itself is stored by being curled up at the back of the bird's head. Try that too. Its tongue is also fringed so that it can sweep insects from inside flowers. The Anna's hummingbird is the fastest bird on earth. When he power dives from 90 feet above the ground in his effort to impress the female, speed. The male hummingbird experiences more than 9 times the force of gravity. That's 9 G's. What does an F-22 fighter pilot go through when he... 3 or 4 G's and I think you black out, right? Something like that. Reaches a relative speed of 385 body lengths per second, which is twice that of a jet fighter on afterburners or the space shuttle entering Earth's atmosphere. The ruby-throated hummingbird flies nonstop 450 miles across the Gulf of Mexico in 20 hours, beating its tiny wings nearly 3 million times on that amazing journey. How does evolution work with that? Just don't know. All righty, we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Started 1 Corinthians a few weeks back. We go verse by verse here in Sunday school. Then, for those of you that are visitors, we have regular preaching service. Next hour. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe we finished last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, once again, we come back to you here this morning, and we open a book before us here, Lord, that we believe that you wrote. And Lord, you've gone through an amazing sequence of events through the last, 4,000 years of history to give it to us. We know some of its history, Lord, and the blood that was shed, the hatred for it, and the fact that it came through unscathed. We pray that you would bless, Father, as we try to wrap our minds and hearts around these words. We know the Holy Spirit has to be involved here to give us the light we need. So we pray that we might honor you, Lord, with God-honoring Bible study, and may we always have our voices canted toward the ear of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a great deal of it, a huge section of it, is nothing but an outright attack on the wisdom of this world, right? You start reading from verse 17 down through the rest of the verse. It is nothing but God pronouncing the wisdom of this world as such a virtual no good. He says in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Therefore, your Christianity and what God esteems highly and uses in your Christianity by the world is going to be esteemed as foolish. He says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and this is by design. He says, for instance, over in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In another place he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So, as far as the wisdom of this world and James being concerned, that down here, the wisdom of the world is earthly, sensual, devilish. There is yet another wisdom that comes from above. It is first pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, and full of good works, right? It's a difference between Aristotle and Socrates' wisdom, which some early quote-unquote Christians tried to amalgamate with the Bible, and it doesn't work. It's been a disaster ever since anybody tried to do that. The bottom line is, God openly condemns the wisdom of this world as such. Don't get me wrong, if you have gone to school to be a carpenter or a mason or something like that, well, that's fine, that's good. A craftsmanship, that's a great thing. Get a degree that you need, get out of college as quickly as possible, because there's stuff there that can ruin you, okay? There is now stuff in kindergarten that can ruin you, and it's the wisdom of this world. Now, it goes on to say in verse 27, then we'll move on down to chapter 2. It says, God hath chosen the weak things, so foolish things, weak things of the world, to confound the things that are mighty, base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen. So you have a God that, as loving as He is, as compassionate as He is, that when it comes to the wisdom of this world, when it comes to the way that men do things, God has chosen to be contrary to that, right? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, right? God hath chosen to be contrary to the way that men do things, because the ultimate lesson in this is that man is not like God. God is not like you at all. If you are like God at all, it's because, one, you've been born again, trusted Christ as your Savior, believe His book, and are walking by faith after the manner of God's own mind, which we'll study here in just a little while. The end of verse 28, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So much of what man esteems and elevates and appreciates and illuminates and highlights in life, God has virtually no regard for at all. It's a very great lesson to understand that if you're going to be a genuine Bible-believing Christian with the mind of Christ, you're going to have to think different than them, okay? You should think different than the world, okay? And the Lord lays down these principles here. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. A Christian without the Word of God has no possible chance of becoming like God intends him to be, and the ultimately being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. When you got saved, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what His labor is in you, to make you as much like His Son as possible. And folks, that begins with the mind and heart, right? So, that stated, he goes on and continues down in chapter 2, verse 1, having established where the warfare is fought, he says, 2:1, and this is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles now, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He's just condemned the wisdom of this world, essentially, the wisdom of the philosophers of his day, into which that culture into which he was born. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay? So Paul has already condemned that wisdom, so he mentions, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So, if we take that to mean what it says, and of course we do, then Paul didn't come speaking like a hyper-educated intellectual. He came speaking like a normal man. In fact, he came speaking, he says, declaring unto you the testimony. He came speaking as God would speak. Did you know that Jesus Christ didn't speak in hyper-intellectual language? The common people heard him gladly. They understood him well. He spoke in common language, right? Jesus Christ, in that regard, is not way up here and you way down here. Jesus Christ has every intention that you understand what He says. As long as you have the Spirit of God, He wants you to understand what He says, right? And so for that reason, He says, I came not with excellency of speech And notice this is verified. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 10. Now here's the very same apostle Paul saying, for his letters say they, he's citing his critics, his enemies, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. So he was not he didn't have a stupendous physique. He wasn't Superman when he showed up and everybody says, wow, what a man he must be. He was bodily, he was weak. His speech, notice, his speech, contemptible. Okay? He did not come in excellency of speech. He did not come with hyper-educated seminarian language. You read the Bible through. Look, the King James Bible was translated by extremely intellectual men. And yet, the language is not coarse, but it's very blue-collar, very common. Did you know that the King James Bible has a higher readability level than the NIV and the New ASV? Did you know that it is easier to read? Do you know there are more one-syllable words proportionately in the King James Bible than any new version anywhere? Okay, that's one of the standards of readability. Okay, so usually it's not that it's hard to read or understand so much as the fact that, one, somebody may not be saved. Two, they may not want to hear what it says. I will never, ever forget the day I got a really angry, upset phone call by somebody that says, and I only got the recording, but he says, I have been driving by your church for 7 years. I have yet to understand one thing you've put on your sign. The thing on the sign that day I noticed was, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's something wrong with this picture, is that right? All right, so not, he said, I came with a speech that to my critics, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, is contemptible. Notice verse 6 of chapter 11, he goes along and says, and mentions another thing about his speech. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Now, I don't think that Paul necessarily called people's wives bad names or anything like that. So not rude that way, but just rude in the sense of not appreciative, being very appreciable to the hyper-educated philosophers of his day. He did not yield himself to speak as they spake. He spoke just as a normal man. And I believe, honestly, folks, that's how God would speak if he spake to you. And I know that because that's how he did speak to you. And that's how Christ spake when he came and spoke as well. Just because words have E-T-H endings or E-S-T-H endings does not mean that it's difficult. It only means that you're not accustomed to it. Did you know that you will only, just the common reader, I mean, even if your reading abilities are not the greatest in the world, maybe you don't love to read. So maybe you don't read, difficult stuff or whatever. Did you know that for the average guy, you may have to kind of learn about 60 words in the King James Bible you're not accustomed to seeing? Okay, about 60 will get it, and then you can understand virtually every word in the King James Bible. Now, the problem is, if you're not saved, then reading it through, you're not going to get what the Spirit has for you. You do have to be saved to get it. Get the deeper things of God, right? But as far as the readability of it, getting an NIV or a new ASV does not help you understand or read. That is the commonest misconception there is about the readability issue, is that you're not helped at all. The King James is more readable scientifically than all the new versions put together. More often than not, it's because you don't really want the truth or you're not equipped for the truth, perhaps because you're not saved, or certainly because your heart is not interested in receiving it anyway. Right? Okay, all that to say that. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. So, when I, brethren, came to you, as he's saying, you're now brothers. I came to you when you were lost. I came not to you with excellency of speech. If I had been a Platonic philosopher, I would have come to you speaking as Plato spake. I would have come to you speaking as Aristotle spake. I came to you instead, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, not saying that God's wisdom is not excellent, just saying that I'm not coming to you in the excellency of man's wisdom, okay? I never knew this. It relates to something I'm going to say tonight, actually, Lord willing, anyway. But I had never heard of the TED Talks before, T-E-D Talks. How many of you ever heard of TED Talks? One or two? That is apparently a consortium of very intellectual, very brilliant, forthcoming people that come together and they listen to specially invited guests come and speak of high intellectual ideals, scientific, cultural, that sort of thing. It's supposed to be a very, very uppity thing, right? Apparently, this is what he's talking about, where folks get together and talk about stuff that in the end, in God's sight, winds up being nonsense. Because none of it ever comes to pass, and that's made plain through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. But my point is that, you know, there are folks that come and they have a full expectation that you must speak a certain way before you're worthy to be listened to. Okay? You go in talking blue-collar talk at a neurosurgeon's conference, you may not be listened to, right? And so it is sometimes that you can come into a church where, you know, folks are accustomed to hearing highbrow uppity talk, or professors listening to highbrow uppity talk, and, you know, you may have something to say, and Paul did, and he said, listen, I came not to you in excellency of speech or of wisdom, right? It's the world's wisdom, the world's brand of speech. He says, verse 1 again, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He came how? Declaring it forthrightly, plainly, and easily understood language, right? Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Comes to the Corinthians the first time before any of them are saved, and comes preaching nothing but Christ. Not interested in talking about Plato. Not interested in talking about Aristotle. Not interested in talking about whatever the issue of the day, the philosophical issue of the day was, but came to them determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified among them. Look in Galatians 3 real quick, where Paul mentions something like this once again. And little do folks realize, we talked about the power of preaching the last couple of weeks. Little do folks realize that when preaching is right and good and true, and from the Word of God, just exactly what happens. Notice 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It's possible to be bewitched that ye should not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So Christ was crucified among the Galatians. Now, Galatia is Asia Minor. Galatia is what we now know as Turkey. Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, correct? How was He crucified in Galatia? He was crucified by preaching. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly and truly, He is crucified in the eyes of those that listen. And it's possible those folks can get saved through the power of that preaching. That's how powerful preaching is. Not saying that Christ is crucified more than once, physically, obviously. But the idea is that He is re-crucified when somebody preaches Him right. And it's powerful because folks see Him crucified, believe, and are saved. Right? All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Wasn't interested in debating other stuff. There's valuable lessons in that. You can get off on the streets talking about all kinds of nonsense. Somebody always wants to drag you off to talk about, you know, homosexuality or other issues of the culture these days or some such thing, you know, the deity of Christ, that sort of thing. I'm not saying the deity of Christ isn't important. The idea is you can get so off track that you can wind up talking, debating theologically all these things and never crucify Christ in anybody's eyes so they can get saved. Right? So you got to be careful about that. Verse 2. Excuse me. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, for an apostle, you would expect somebody to be utterly bold. And I'm sure he presented a bold front. I'm sure, I don't know if you have ever experienced this or not, but there are times that we play the men for our people and for our God. And there are times you don't feel like being brave. There are times that you stand, you don't feel like saying certain things, don't feel like preaching a certain message, right? Well, he says, look, I was with you in weakness. It's not sometimes appreciated how weak that is. Look, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you know this, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice verse 9, Paul is in weakness before them. He feels very keenly this issue with the thorn in his flesh, probably his eyesight. Verse 9, he said unto me, God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because in the end, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So he said, I was among you in weakness and in trembling. Okay? It's not often appreciated just how that can be sometimes. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I always look to Paul as the ultimate Christian as such. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had all these revelations. Whether there's ever been as good a Christian since Paul, I sincerely doubt. So, I always think of somebody like Paul as being, impenetrable. He's brave, he's strong, he's courageous. Never has self-doubt, never has fears, is never scared. Bold as a lion, just stand up in front of Agrippa and Festus and lay it out flat on the table without a tremble in his soul, right? That's not true. That's my conception, and that's not true. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. That's a very open admittal. If you've ever been scared of witnessing to somebody and just didn't want to do it because you're just afraid of their reaction so bad, if you've ever faced having to do something spiritual that you were just scared to do, it was just so hard to get out of that comfort zone, don't think that somebody like Paul or Peter or James or John didn't have that. Because they too were flesh. In fact, Christ too was flesh, right? Not my will, but thine be done. I pray thee, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Why? He doesn't want to go through with it, right? But ladies and gentlemen, look. Verse 5 again. Without were fightings. I mean, there's stuff going on outside. It's always that way. Yeah, you're scared inside. You're fearful inside. And there's always outside stuff too. I mean, you and your wife had a fight before you came to church this morning. There's stuff going on with the kids that have been distracting to you for weeks. There's stuff going on at work. There's stuff going on with your health. I mean, it's hard to have a burden for somebody, in your family at Thanksgiving when you are awaiting back a test that may determine whether you have malignant cancer or not. It's just hard to think about something else. It's hard to compartmentalize. And you think that you're the only one that has those thoughts. You're not. Paul had those thoughts. He said, without were fightings. Everything we try to do, there's stuff happening. We are resisted on every side. Without were fightings, and then on top of it, within were fears. He's admitting that he was fearful. He's admitting that he, in spite of whatever brave front he might have put up, and in spite of like Joab's statement, let us play the man for our people and for our God, sometimes a leader sometimes a witness, sometimes a testimony is just not as fearless as it looks, right? I've come to realize that everybody's scared of something, and that the Lord will probably push you through the obstacle of fear. He's probably gonna tell you, ask you, prod you, and poke you to do something that you are terrified to do. I doubt he's gonna push you too hard to bungee jump. If you're scared of jumping out of airplanes, I doubt he's gonna ask you to parachute. But he will flat sure ask you to do something personally, either for yourself or for somebody else's benefit, that is going to be fearful to you. You just don't want to do it. It's just horrible. There are folks that it is, you know, beyond their comprehension to step out on the street and actually lift their voice in public without being invited to, just to a barrage, innocent people walking by with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is always hard, you know, for me to get started. Most folks, you know, will admit that. You're not on the street for a couple of weeks, a few months. It's hard to be the first one up to go out and jump in that cold water and be the first to lift your voice and let them have it. The fact of the matter is, you know, I don't know, if you've never done it, don't leave this life without having done it. If you've never publicly knocked on a door to try to witness to somebody cold, I'm not talking about being invited in, I'm talking about knocking on the door, they don't want any, and you witness to them anyway. Don't leave this life without having done that. You need to do that, okay? Without were fightings, within were fears. You think everybody's not scared? Everybody's scared. The pastor's scared sometimes. The associate pastor's scared sometimes. The deacons are scared sometimes. And the bravest guy, the bravest lady you've ever seen is scared sometimes. Without were fightings, within were fears. If you don't overcome your fears, I'm not sure what you will overcome. If the devil can get you running on one thing, he'll keep you running on five things. So if you can't overcome your fear to do what you know you should do, I think the devil gets you running and you never do anything. Okay? That's one reason that some things I've mentioned this morning already will give your spiritual life a boost. If you've never cold turkey ministered to somebody in public or semi-public, it's a good thing to do, because it will boost you and give you bravery and some courage to do something else that you direly need to do. Paul, real quick. When you do go way out beyond what is the norm of Christianity, and you do something that you know the Lord wants you to do, He commands you to do, and you so didn't want to do, it feels so good after you've done it. I mean, you can come back from street preaching just as high as a kite without having drank or smoked anything. It's a great thing. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And then he says again, back to the theme, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. There's that man's wisdom thing again. Keeps coming back to it. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 just beats it and beats it and beats it. Never quite gets away from that theme. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but rather, and I added the rather, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So not with Aristotle's words, not in language that everybody appreciated who had a master's degree. But my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14 for another commentary on enticing words to... No, that's not right. Let me see if I can reread this. 2:4, I believe it is. I'm sorry. Yep, 2:4. Let's go back to verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Enticing words beguile. There's a reason salesmen use really nice language. There's a reason a guy compliments you on your tie and your haircut when your haircut is bad and your tie is ugly. He's enticing you. There's a reason that men sweet talk other men and women. There's a reason that folks flatter, okay? And these folks use enticing words to corrupt and beguile the mind, okay? I am not an advocate of standing and preaching and talking and teaching coarsely or rudely or in some vulgar type language, but at the same time, to be required to stand and use $5 words and ultra-technical language and all that is not right, okay? Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2:4, in my speech and my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there's a way to preach that has nothing to do with hyper-education. But there's a way to preach that is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I don't know what you've experienced, but in my experience with preaching, I've been saved for 40-plus years, and my experience has been that somebody that's using $9 words puts me to sleep immediately, and I get nothing. Meantime, give somebody a Bible that has a call to preach, has virtually perhaps no education but believes every word, and has a message from God, and buddy, you can get something. Right? Back to verse 4. It was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, his speech and preaching was it was very important to see what kind it was. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verse 12. Notice the mark of Paul's ministry. I appreciate this sequence of verses. It's what I'm trying to be, what I hope you're trying to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, the mark of his ministry. Our rejoicing is this, 2 Corinthians 1:12, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, there's that word again, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in this world and more abundantly to youward. It says there, though, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, right? Simplicity and godly sincerity. Look in chapter 2, notice verse 17 again. Another statement about the nature of his ministry. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Yes, there's a way to be sincere. Just because somebody's sincere doesn't mean they're right. Okay? You know, probably, many sincere Catholics. I'm certain that I have run upon a very sincere Muslim here and there. Just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're right. But sincerity is a grand and glorious thing in somebody that has a Bible, believes the Bible, and has the truth. There's a way of falsifying sincerity. There's a way of being hypocritical and false-fronted about things. But to have the real thing and to preach from the heart is a great virtue, folks. Look in chapter 4, one last thing here, 4:2. And again, we'll start with 4:1 and notice again a manifestation of Paul's ministry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. It's not trying by rhetoric and propaganda to influence somebody, not trying to be tricky, not trying to entrap somebody and snare somebody into thinking a certain way, but out of, But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. There's a way of handling the Word of God where you can make it say what you want it to say. Okay, how about letting it speak for what it says and go with that? But, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said back earlier that he's teaching what he's teaching, preaching what he's preaching, doing what he's doing out of his own conscience. He has to satisfy his own conscience that he's doing it right. And now he's saying, I do that, then I commend myself to others' men's conscience. And, you know, that's a great thing, folks, where you're doing right and your conscience is not seared or defiled by what you do. In the meanwhile, you're manifesting yourself to other men's conscience, so they have to either believe you or disbelieve you, and they're responsible for it in their own conscience. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You don't have to speak super intellectual. You don't have to use $5 words. Sincerity, uncorruptness in doctrine, soundness of speech goes a long way if the Holy Spirit's in it. So he says, I'm preaching to you in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and there's a reason why. Verse 5, no higher reason than this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, in the power. He said, I am not interested in conducting myself so that I give you confidence in man. In me or in the wisdom of man, I'm interested in commending myself to you so that your conscience, your faith rather, might stand in the power of God. Folks, that's a great thing. Where does your faith stand? We often talk here about this because I promise you there are people that you know that claim to be Christians and claim to be sincere ones, but they have not read their Bibles, right? You may know they have not been converted. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But they are very quick to believe what somebody else says. They depend entirely upon their pastor, their priest, or whatever, to have told them the truth. They have never sought it out. They have never double-checked any facts. It's not wise to not check facts, especially if you're going to count on what this guy or lady is telling you that's telling you how to have eternal life. In fact, I'll go further than that to say if you're interested in the truth at all, there's a lot more to truth than just whether or not you're born again, just whether or not you're going to have eternal life. But there are many folks that will happily and readily believe a man or a woman, or a writer. And maybe the writer's been dead a long time. Maybe the writer's brilliant, but they'll believe a man and man's wisdom before they'll believe God. He says, I want your faith to stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. That's where I'm coming from. I'm the pastor. I get to preach and teach. I hope you receive the Word of God, but I expect you to check it out. I don't expect you, if my brain goes fried and what I'm saying makes no reasonable sense, I don't expect you to believe me. Okay? I don't expect you to not check what the Bible says. I don't expect you not to turn to cross-references. I expect you to turn to cross-references. I'm not trying to shove something down your throat. I'm trying to reason with you from the Scriptures. And the Bible says here that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm not trying to impress you with a master's degree or two bachelor's degrees. How often do I mention it? I'm not trying to impress you with those things. I want your faith to stand in the power of God. Now, here's where I'm at. There are folks that are Bible believers somewhat like us. They're saved. I'm glad for it. And they say that there are certain things that God can't do. They say that God can't deliver to modern man a language in their own language, every single word of God. And so they play around with Greek and Hebrew all the time. In the end, that exercise involves, well, I'm not sure that the Bible's right, so I'm going to go check Greek and Hebrew. They don't go check Greek and Hebrew. They go and check what somebody said about Greek and Hebrew. They go and check somebody's reference material, another man's reference material about what Greek or Hebrew said. Okay? I got weaned off that a long time ago. I don't do that. I believe that God can do what He said He would do, which is that He can give me a Bible in my language with every word of God in it that He wanted in there. Okay, perfect. And you say, well, you're depending on the King James translators to great. That's true, but I'm counting on God to have acted through them to give me what I need, right? As opposed to me questioning and double questioning things that have been established for years and years and go back and try to insert myself in the process and find out what God really said. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I don't buy that you're equipped to do it, because I don't really believe that I'm equipped to do it. It's not that I think that I would be and you wouldn't be because I have a better education than you, because I don't know that that's the case. I just honestly believe that my faith should stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. Okay, Brother Bryce? Right. Yep, yep.
That's when the language got sorted out and became the highest form of the English language.
Yep.
And that's the language we're reading right now. I mean, we're reading the King James, the King James English is the highest of the English language.
Yes, it is.
I mean, we're in America today, it's jungle language, it's bonnet.
Right. It's worthwhile to say that most folks don't realize that most folks today think that the culture and the language affects the Bible. And therefore, we constantly need the Bible to be changed because our language is constantly evolving. Your Bible, your King James Bible, is entirely different from that. Bryce said, and it's well documented, that English was not standardized at all really until the King James Bible came along. The King James Bible did as much or more than any language in the world to formulate what we now speak, or more specifically, what the British speak than any other language in the world. Okay, your Bible changed the language. Language does not change the Bible. And if you think that it should, I believe you're wrong. Bryce said you're reading the highest form of the English language. I believe that's right. I think God stepped into it at that very moment. My faith stands in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. God steps in at a crucial point, gives us a perfect Bible in a lofty language, and I believe in aspiring to the level of that language. Let's not take words and change them to modern equivalents, if that's even the right word. Let's aspire to this. Let's not change all the ETH endings. Let's aspire to know what an ETH ending on a verb actually signifies. Right? Let's not change the yees and the thous and the these. Let's figure out what the yees and thous and these really signify. they're more accurate. And that's the point. You will learn specific trade language for money. You're a mechanic. You're some sort of medical specialist. You're a dentist. You're a plumber. You're an electrician. You get two computer geeks together and let them talk and me stand on the side and listen. They're talking geekies. I don't even know what they're saying. Right? Why? Because they're educated in the language of their trade, their craft, right? You listen to two neurosurgeons talk, you're not going to even be able to understand what they're operating on. Well, the reason why is because they're specifically trained in the trade language. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Yes, and you want Bibles to be continually simplified for you as your language deteriorates. In other words, if you're a doctor, you will go to seminar after seminar after seminar through your career to make sure and keep up with the changes. Okay? You will elevate yourself for money and for your career. But as a Christian, you can't learn 50 new words to serve Jesus Christ. That's a shame. That is a disgrace. Brother Martin, did you have your hand up? I'm sorry. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yes. The really terrifying truth about what are often considered classic biblical reference materials, Greek, Hebrew, archaeology, that kind of thing, they're sometimes written by men that are demonstrably apostates. There are Greek and Hebrew professors that wrote lexicons and that are the foundation of lexical study and grammatical study that didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Folks, why should I accept a guy who couldn't even discern the deity of Christ? Why should I accept his word about something in Hebrew? I don't understand, but there are people that you would not have come in your home and set to dinner, most likely, that wrote biblical materials. Now, why am I going to refer to them and base my belief and my faith, have my faith stand on what they say, when I have a Bible that speaks plainly? Brother Sam. Yes. Amen. Now, folks, you're listening to somebody talk that's a native Indian back there. And Martin was from Toga, right? There's another gentleman back on the back row this morning that was born in Kenya. Okay, these guys have come to this country, and they're laboring in the King James Bible to learn this language well. They go to a dictionary if they need help, that sort of thing. What's your excuse? That's the thing. You say, well, I just don't understand what this word means. I ran upon a word one time that I didn't know what it meant at all, and I'm a reader. But there's a word, I believe, in 2 Chronicles somewhere, and it was champagne. Perhaps champlain. Looked like champagne to me, and I was reading. So what's that got to do with anything? And I was reading through it, it says, well, it looks like that a reasonable word would be a plain, like they were on the Champlain, like a plain, like a flat place next to a river or whatever. Turns out when I looked it up in the dictionary, that's the old word for a plain. Okay? Most usually, you can get it via context. Sometimes you need more help, and usually when you do need help from a dictionary, I say this. I don't believe the dictionary defines what the Bible says. I don't submit to a definition in the dictionary unless it checks in the Word of God. That is, sometimes a dictionary can mislead you about certain things. I don't have an example right off the top of my head, but you can always check the definition in the dictionary to find out really in context and the way it's used in other parts of the Bible whether what you perceive from the dictionary is actually right or not. Brother Jim? Which is crazy. Yeah. Yeah, what does thou mean? Yep. Yep. Yeah, the ye's are really confusing too. Brother Martin. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. When I say you are weird. Now if I say you are weird, you presume I'm saying you all are weird. If I say thou art weird, I'm saying Abel's weird. Okay? Thou versus you, right? And these thous and ye's mean something. Yes, sir? Man always wants to change stuff. And that is not how God is. God changeth not. Okay? Man's always every 4 or 5 years want to change stuff. And let's see. Years ago, we needed an indoor stadium in Minnesota because it's cold here. No. Now we need an open-air stadium because it's just not the same baseball game without the open air. I'll give it 10 years. We're going to need another closed stadium to play baseball in because it's cold here. Men change. It's just the way it is. Coffee's healthy. Coffee's killing you. Changes every week. Yes, Katie. Some of it. That's an interesting observation. Plus, too, it's important to say that some folks equate the King James Bible with Shakespeare. The fact is, Shakespeare wrote much more, not eloquently, but much more complicated language than the King James did. If you go read Shakespeare, go read Othello or whatever, and you'll go, what? About half the time. You know, if you're in the craft of plays and stuff, that's cool. But the fact is, the King James Bible is significantly more simple in language than even Shakespeare was. Because I'm telling you, I've tried to read some Shakespeare. I don't enjoy it too much. Katie, I'm glad you do, but I go, what? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, these vows and ye's are there, yes. Yep. Some of it, anyway, yes. Yep. Absolutely. Anything else? Bryce, real quick. Oh, good. Really?
Let's put the all of this way. Now, this, there's evidence for that, and I'm not going into it.
Okay. Go delve into that can of worms all by yourself, because I'm probably not going to look into it too much. All right. We'll take a break here before church.